Well, it's not how you start, it's how you finish that counts. Zig Ziglar said it this way, it's not where you start, but where you finish that counts. C.S. Lewis said, you can't go back and change the beginning, but you can start where you are and change the ending. We all know it's who wins in the end of the game, not halfway through, that truly matters. It's not how you fail, but how you recover that truly matters. I think that we can all agree that in life it doesn't matter how somebody begins. It matters how you finish, and that you finish well. It doesn't matter whether it's a golf game, a school year, a shift at work, a large project that you might have, teaching a Sunday school lesson, or even a board game. Finishing well in life matters. And the same thing is true of the Christian life. In the long history of this earth, no migration of any people began so well and with such a great expectation as Israel's exodus from Egypt. Israel had seen 10 different plagues destroy the nation of Egypt, which had enslaved them. Israel was told by Moses, kill, roast the lamb, paint its blood over the doorframe of your house. Don't put any leaven in your bread, because we are leaving tonight. And you know what? Israel heard this commandment, they believed it, and they obeyed. And in a single night, some probably 1.5 million people exited the land of Egypt. On the way out, they were led by a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night. They saw the presence of the Lord. When Pharaoh's army, all of Egypt, began to chase them, the Red Sea parted by the hand of God. Israel walked across, and when Egypt decided to follow, the entire army was drowned. All of Israel celebrated in Exodus 15 with the song of praise and thanksgiving. And yet, we are told in Psalm 95:8, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day of Massah in the wilderness. Now, I'm just going to assume that nobody, unless you've been reading Psalm 95 or a select few texts from the Old Testament, nobody probably used that word Meribah or Massah in this last week. Just going out on a limb here. And so what it is this is a location. He's actually talking about a particular event in the history of Israel. And in order to understand, we need to actually go back and consider three passages in Israel's history where these words are used. You'll see where they're used and how they're used. Israel, doing so well as they exited and they saw the hand of God part the waters. And yet, three chapters later, as we come to Exodus 17, we read these words. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. There was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Remember the story? Moses was told to strike the rock, and water would come forth. He did so, and water poured forth, and all of Israel with their animals, they drank. But verse 7 says this, he named the place, here's the words, Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? And in fact, that's what those words mean. Meribah means to quarrel, and Massah means to test, to quarrel or rebel, or to test the Lord. That's what those words are. That's what those words mean. So they called that place, the location, Meribah. A little bit further, this is in the book of Numbers. This is probably a story that we're all very familiar with. In Numbers 13, at the very end of the chapter, we learn that 12 spies went in to spy out the promised land, the land that God told Abraham, I will give this to you and to your descendants. Spies went in, and they brought back this report. The land throughout which we have gone in spying it out, it is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. 10 spies gave that report. And in a response, all the sons of Israel, according to Numbers 14:2, all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or that we had died in the wilderness. Think of that for a second. All the miracles that they saw God do, and it was like, it was gone. Totally forgot about it. 2 men believed, Joshua and Caleb. 2 men believed that God could do what he said they ought to do. They said, let's take the land and possess the land, but the people would not believe. They had hardened hearts, and they did not obey the Lord. So in verse 22, the Lord said, surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs which I performed for them in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test, Massah. That's the word that's used here. They've tested the Lord these 10 times and have not listened to my voice. They shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers. And they didn't. Every single one of them died, except for Joshua and Caleb, and we would understand their families with them. A third passage, a few chapters later, but it's at the end of their wandering in the wilderness. Numbers 20, and this is at the end when it's right after Miriam, the sister of Moses, died. Numbers 20, once again, the people were thirsty. And at least we judge the nation of Israel and think we're so much better than them. Understand that in the desert, it's so dry there in this wilderness, not even weeds survive, okay? This is absolutely, totally barren. I understand why they were thirsty. But what did they do? Well, they cried out in Numbers 20, verse 5, why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us to this wretched place? It is not a place of grain or figs, vines or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink. And they grumbled against the Lord. Now, in this particular event, Moses was told this time to speak to the rock, and it would pour forth water. What happened? Moses took his stick and he struck the rock twice. Now he was judged. But here's what verse 13 says. Those were the waters of Meribah. Same word is used here again. I think these words would have echoed in the hearts and minds of any Jewish person. And when David writes in Psalm 95, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day of Massah in the wilderness. When your fathers put me to the test, they tested me, though they had seen my work. those, at least those three passages would have echoed in the hearts and minds of every Jewish person. Now, last week we began Psalm 95, and we considered this great psalm. It really is not necessarily a call to thanksgiving, but it is a call to worship. Maybe by way of reminder, we are called to worship through singing, through shouting joyfully with songs of thanksgiving and psalms. We are to worship because we serve the great Lord, the God of all other gods. He is the King above all other gods, I should say. He is our Maker. We belong to Him, and He belongs to us. That is why we are called to worship. But the psalm ends with this warning in verses 7 through 11. And there is that call, do not harden your hearts. Now let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3. And this is really where we're going to be for the rest of our time this morning. Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. And the reason is, well, one, because Hebrews 3, 7 through 11 quotes the end of Psalm 95. But really, this text is it's a commentary on Psalm 95. And I think it's fitting to let the inspired writer of Hebrews, whoever that is, text doesn't tell us. I think it's funny because Hebrews 4 tells us that David wrote Psalm 95, but it don't tell us who he actually is. It's just one of those things. But we're going to see what the writer of Hebrews says about how to apply Psalm 95 to ourselves every day. Starting in verse 7, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as on the day of trial in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my anger, they certainly shall not enter my rest. Well, take care, brothers and sisters, that there will not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another every day, as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we keep the beginning of our commitment firm until the end. While it is said today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. Now, if you were listening very carefully, you probably would have heard there's a little bit of a difference between that quotation from Psalm 95 and maybe what you saw in your own Bible there in Psalm 95. It's a pretty simple answer. He's actually quoting the Septuagint. If you're familiar, if you're not familiar, the Septuagint is just, it's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so the author of Hebrews puts that Greek translation in. So that's why there's a little bit of a difference. It's one of those fun games. You can play a game on your phone. You can sing the words to, that song, Let It Go, right? Or any Disney song or any whatever song. And you can have it translated into German. And then you can have it translated into Chinese. And you can have it translated into French and then back into English. And it'll be very different from the original song that you sang. It's kind of a funny game. You should play it sometime. Well, that's sort of what's happening here. We've got a translation of a translation that is now coming into our text. That's why there's just a slight disparity, although we still see the same idea coming through in our English translation. The goal, though, is seen in verse 12. Look down in your Bibles with me, and I have to admit, I didn't like my translation in the New American Standard, so I grabbed one that was a little bit easier to grab a hold of. This is the NIV's translation. It says, take care, brothers and sisters, that there will not be in any one of you, an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. You see, the application is exactly the same for us today in 2025 as it was for the author of Hebrews when this book was written. do not let your hearts. Let me rephrase that. Take care that you do not have an evil heart. Or let me turn that around for just a second. Take care that you have a believing heart. Do you see the connection in the verse between evil and an unbelieving heart? You see, again and again and again, the stories of Israel serve as an example for us so that we would not crave evil things as they craved. That's the way Paul said it in 1 Corinthians 10:6. So how does he go about this then? What is the goal? What is he trying to teach us? Well, he lays out in verses 16 through 19 a series of questions. Six questions, and they actually go in pairs. The first question asks the question, but the second question answers the question with a question. This is kind of a rabbinic way of teaching and thinking. They answer a question with a question. So, question one is this, verse 16. For who provoked him when they had heard? Well, second question at the end of the verse is this. Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses, those were the ones who questioned, who provoked the Lord? Now, the point then is that everyone died in the wilderness, even though they saw God's glory on display through the plagues and the crossing of the Red Sea. But why wouldn't they believe? Well, their hearts were hardened. Maybe I could turn the question to you today. Have you a hardened heart? What are the great things that God has done in your life? Maybe not just in your life. This last year in 2025, what are the great things that God has done? What is he currently doing? And yet, so often, what is the response to God's goodness? It is a lack of faith, a heart that is hardened, and a heart that does not believe. He goes on with the second set of these questions. Verse 17. And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Answer, was it not with those who sinned, whose dead bodies fell in the wilderness? Now, the point here is that because they did not believe, God was angry with the children. And as a result, they never saw the promised land. They died in sandy graves all throughout the wilderness. Every one of them who did not believe. The third series of questions are this. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? It's actually part of the same, the answer is part of the same question or in the same sentence. But to those who were disobedient. Now the point here is that belief, or in this case, the lack of belief, leads to an action. And specifically in the case of Israel, that action of unbelief, or excuse me, that unbelief led to an action of disobedience. Those who do not believe will not obey. If I could put it positively, those who do believe respond in obedience. Obedience, and that's where the author of Hebrews is taking us. Verse 19, and so we see that they were not able to enter. Why? Because of unbelief. They did not believe, and so they would not take the land God had given to them. You know, often as a preacher, when we go into Old Testament narrative in particular, the easiest thing to say is, be like them, or don't be like them. Abraham was told to go and sacrifice his son. Be like Abraham. Or, on the other hand, Abraham went and he lied to the king of Egypt, I believe. Don't be like Abraham. Or we could point to David. Be like David in this. Or don't be like David in this. Solomon, be like Solomon in this way. Don't be like Solomon in this way. And here's the problem with that type of preaching, if you will. Well, there's no principle to follow. I don't think anybody in this room is going to be called to go and take your only sacrifice him on an altar that would be one day where the temple would reside. Just a stone's throw from where the Messiah would be killed. I just don't think that that's going to happen to any one of us. And so the question is, what is the principle here? And the principle is very easy. It's seen again and again and again. Believe. The principle is that of faith. Do you believe? Will you obey? If you obey, it's proof that you believe. And if you disobey, it's proof that you never believed in the first place. This is the lesson that David is applying in Psalm 95. This is the lesson that the author of Hebrews is applying in the Hebrews 3 and 4. It is the message and the lesson of faith. Now, last week, we focused on, well, thanksgiving. That was the third way to worship the Lord, through songs of thanksgiving. I'm just curious, how did you do this week? Did you go and give thanks? Husband, did you go and tell your wife what you're thankful for? Wife, did you tell your husband what you're thankful for? Parents, did you tell your kids? Did you tell your parents? Did you tell your coworkers, your friends at work or around the neighborhood or your friends at school? Did you tell them what you're thankful for? Maybe you did around that dinner table, and yet I think we're so often just like the Israelites. Sure, we start well, but along the way we falter and fail again and again and again. How did Israel show its unbelief? I suppose that there are many different answers to this question, but I want to demonstrate that generally speaking, their response was through grumbling. You got to say it that way, right? Grumbling, gruff, angry way. This is not the Bob Ross kind of grumbling. Happy little grumbles here. No, angry grumbling. How did Israel show their grumbling? Well, they did it in a bunch of ways. These are just some that I recorded. I've already told you some of these stories. I won't retell them. But in Exodus 15:24, the people were thirsty. They needed water, so they grumbled at Moses. In Exodus 16:2, they were hungry, so they grumbled. In Exodus 17:3, I referred to this one already, they were thirsty again. This is when Moses struck the rock and water came out. In Numbers 14:2, they were scared. They didn't want to go in and take over the land of the Canaanites or the Nephilim, so they ran away. They grumbled. In Numbers 16, with the rebellion of Korah, many died, and in 1641, it tells us the next day, this congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled. They were angry at God, so they grumbled, and God sent a plague upon the people. Later in Numbers 21, the people of Israel said, "There is no food, there is no water, and we loathe this miserable food." That would be the manna that they had in the wilderness. They grumbled. Doesn't use the word, but I would call what they said grumbling. They were unthankful for what God did provide. Now, how do you respond to grumbling? What's the way to fight, the Christian fight against grumbling? Jerry Bridges, he would call this idea of grumbling a respectable sin. By the way, Sunday nights we're going through this book by Bridges. Tonight we're covering anger. If anybody finds themselves angry, tonight's a good night to come and consider how to respond to anger in your own heart. Well, maybe I could answer the question, how do you grumbling with maybe a different situation? When does a thief repent? You don't need to answer that, but think about that. Does a thief repent when he stops stealing? According to Ephesians 4, it's not when he stops stealing, it's when he starts working with his hands so that he might have something to give. When does a liar repent? Is it when they stop lying? Sort of, but it's further. It's when they stop telling lies and start speaking truth, even when it hurts. I think we try to answer that question with any sin, whatever it might be. And in this particular case, when do we repent from our grumbling? Well, I would suggest to you that repentance is done through thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. It might be that many of you found yourselves grumbling this week. How much money did we spend on Black Friday? Turkey again? Kids, leave me alone. I'm trying to watch football. I found myself grumbling quite a bit this week. And the way to fight it is through thanksgiving. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 to 18 says it this way: rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. The question is, will I obey? The question is, will you obey? Will you rejoice? Will you pray without ceasing? And will you give thanks? Let me declare that 2025, December of 2025, is to be a season of thanksgiving. That is God's will for you and for your life. 2026 is to be a year of thanksgiving. That is God's will for you. And we know so because of 1 Thessalonians 5:18. The writer of Hebrews transitions in chapter 4 with the word therefore. And there's a focus on rest. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. But as I do, I'm going to emphasize this word rest as I read it. And I want you to pay close attention every time the word is said. Hebrews 4, 1 through 11. Therefore, we must fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also did. But the word they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united with those who listened with faith. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my anger, they certainly shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, they certainly shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who previously had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again sets a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as had been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. Consequently, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let's make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following the same example of disobedience. I counted 10 times in my Bible that the word rest is mentioned in those 11 verses, and then twice where it is referred to as the pronoun it. Verse 11 is the key to understanding the passage. Therefore, let's make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following the same example of disobedience. That's the goal the writer of Hebrews is trying to get us to. That is the primary application of Psalm 95, or at least the warning in Psalm 95. And so the question is then, what is rest? Maybe I could ask the question, how do you rest? I think the primary goal of rest is to recover or to rejuvenate. And over the years, I've learned that people recover in different ways. I remember when I was dating Joy, and I was with her grandma, and I was asking about family, and Joy's uncle Mike was living in Alaska, and he would take these trips out. He would take people out to go fishing out in Alaska, and grandma said, yeah, I'd called Mike today and asked, well, what do you do on your day off? He said, oh, I go fishing. The rest is fishing. All right, now when he's working, he's taking other people out on the boat. He's not actually doing all the good fishing. He's trying to get them to do the fishing. And so his rest was fishing. Anybody here rest by fishing? A couple of you guys. How about this? How many of you get that rest and rejuvenation from working out in the yard or gardening? People? Yeah, okay. A bunch of you guys. Okay. Does anybody get rest from running or maybe playing volleyball or basketball or some sort of sport like that? Okay, some of you guys, a couple of you guys get that rejuvenation from that. How many get your rest from doing crafts or decorating? Okay, yeah, a handful of you guys. How many of you get your rest from watching a movie? Okay, reading a book? Anybody? Okay, yeah, a lot of people. All right, there's a lot of different ways to rest. All right, how many get your rest from sleeping in and doing nothing all day? Okay, all right. There are different ways that people are rejuvenated, and often it comes with, well, doing whatever it is that you love to do. Rest is often described as stopping work or activity. But often, rest is also understood as freedom, freedom from worries or disturbances. Some people have no rest because they are so easily disturbed and annoyed. Now, this rest does not mean freedom from all nuisances or hassles. It means freedom from being so easily bothered by them. It means to be inwardly quiet, composed, or to put it in a word, peace. So what does it mean to enter God's rest? What does it mean to come into the rest that David is talking about in Psalm 95? That Moses, again and again in the book of Deuteronomy, he says, you have not yet entered into rest. He's talking about going into the promised land. And yet, it would not be satisfied when the nation of Israel did enter into that promised land. To enter God's rest means to be at peace with God, to possess the perfect peace that only He gives. That's what it is to enter God's rest. And in this passage, we are told to make every effort to enter that rest. Well, how do we enter God's rest? That's what chapter 4 is about. It tells us, first of all, that we can obtain rest because it is available. There's an availability of rest. You can have rest. This is the passage that I told you was from the NIV. Let me read it in the New American Standard 2020. It's in verse 1. Therefore, we must fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. The NIV says it this way, and I appreciated the way the NIV put it here. Since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. Take care not to fall short of God's rest. He's speaking in the shadow of the warning from Psalm 95 and the example of the children of Israel. And the point that he wants to make is that rest can still be had. You can enter today. You can enter into the rest of God. How? Verse 2, the gospel. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us. That's what gospel is. It is the good news. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also did. But the word they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united with those who listened with faith. They didn't believe. They did not have faith, and so the gospel they heard meant nothing. What was the good news for Israel? It was that God had not forgotten them. The good news for Israel was that God was sending a deliverer, and his name was Moses. The good news was that there was a promised land that was waiting for them. The good news for us is that God has not forgotten us. The good news for us is that God has sent a deliverer. His name is Jesus. And he will deliver us from our sins. And the good news for us is that the promise of eternal life waits in front of us. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. How can rest in God be obtained? Well, it is through faith. We see that in verse 3. For we who have believed, enter that rest. Just as he said, as I swore in my anger, they certainly shall not enter my rest. How do we enter into the rest of God? Well, it is through faith. It is freely offered for all who will believe. Later on, Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Do you seek God? Do you seek him diligently? Do you pursue him in faith, in trust, knowing that he is a rewarder of those who seek him? Finally, there is an urgency to the message. Verse 4, for he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his work. And again, in this passage, they certainly shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who previously had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again sets a certain day. What day? Today. This is the application. There's an urgency in the message of salvation today. Saying through David after so long a time, just as it has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, what? Do not harden your hearts. Let's pray for the softening of hearts. Are there people in here who have a hard heart? Yes. I know it because my heart is so hard all the time. But the message is to believe, to repent, not to have a hard heart and to act like Israel, but to be obedient to the commandments of God. Today, if you look at yourself and you see that you have had a hard heart, let me urge you with all that I can to respond in faith. And the measure of that faith is seen in your, well, ability to obey. Not under your power, but under the power of the Holy Spirit that Christ so freely gives to all who put their trust in him. So the next question is then, this is the availability of rest. But the next thing is then, is the nature of rest. The nature of rest. Verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. Right? When Israel went into the promised land, Joshua took them. They went in and they should have entered into the rest of the Lord. Did they? Well, they entered the land, but they did not necessarily enter the rest that God had in mind for them. spoke of a different day. A day in which another Joshua would come along. And in Matthew 11, 28 to 30, by the way, Joshua is the same name as Jesus. His friends would have called him Yeshua. Jesus said these words in Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Here's what I want you to understand, that the nature of the rest, of resting in God, it is a spiritual rest. Have you ever been burdened with heavy things? Not carrying things, but spiritually heavy things. Well, then you need rest. But we're not talking about sleeping in and not doing anything all day. We're not talking about the rest that you may get from playing basketball or hiking or gardening or whatever it might be. We're talking about a spiritual rest. And we know this because in verse 29, Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. The yoke, that thing that the oxen wear when they're plowing a field. That's the picture, the illustration. This is a spiritual rest. And when we find the spiritual rest in Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of our sins, what do we have? We have rest for the soul. See, Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Take this burden of being a disciple of Jesus Christ, and you will find rest for your soul. Rest that only the Good Shepherd can give. Rest that comes with all who follow him. Finally, how is it seen? Verse 11. Again, here's the conclusion of what the author of Hebrews is getting to. By the way, there's two arguments that he had. Verse 4 is the argument. And then we saw it transition in verse 6 with the word therefore. He does it again. Verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. Verse 11. Therefore, here's the conclusion. Therefore, let's make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following the same example of disobedience. Here's the idea then. That rest, it is seen through obedience. Obedience to the commands of Christ. Remember, take his yoke upon you. Why? Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. Jesus is gentle and humble. And it is in this obedience, the obedience to what he calls us to do, that is where we find true rest. It is not works that save somebody. It is the nature of faith that produces works of obedience. You see, love for God is the motivation of the followers of God to produce works of obedience. And it is the proof that one has been redeemed. And this is how one finishes the Christian life well, by resting in Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for passages like Psalm 95, where David teaches us to rest in you. Thank you for passages like Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 4 that teach us to rest in you. And Father, I pray that everyone here would put their rest, their faith in Jesus Christ, that then they would come into the rest that you so freely offer and give. And I pray as a result of that, then, Father, that you would produce obedience within each one of us. Lord, thank you for the testimony that was recorded in Scripture of so many who have failed. I pray that we would not be like them, but that rather we would be like the testimonies of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or David, that though they did fail again and again, Lord, they did enter your rest because they put their faith in you. So, Lord, help us to be a people like that. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.